Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21. Let's stand as we read, beginning at verse 33 down through the end of the chapter. Hear the Word of God, Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took one of his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Then he sent again other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Privilege implies responsibility. All of us who are parents have at one time or another given our children something, whether it was a toy or perhaps a pet of some kind, a puppy. And we've said to the child, "Now you must take care of this puppy. You've got to feed the dog, you've got to give him water, you've got to take him for a walk, and if you don't do these things, then we'll have to take him back." Privilege requires and implies responsibility. That's the point of the parable that Jesus tells to the leaders of the Jews in his day. This parable follows directly on the heels of the parable we saw last week, the parable of the two sons. And in both of these parables, the Lord Jesus is condemning the leaders of the Jews in his day. Now there's a difference. The parable of the two sons dealt with those men who had rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. This parable deals with those who were in the process of rejecting the very Son of God himself. The parable is a parable about a vineyard. Once again, we've got an owner of a large estate. He has set apart part of his land for a vineyard. He has planted the vines in that part of the land. He's put a fence around it to keep out animals. He's built a tower and a wine press in there. Now, for those of you that don't know what wine presses looked like in those days, we're really talking about two trenches. One that was higher and above the other one. And the grapes were harvested. They were put in that upper trench, and then they were stomped and mashed, and the juice from the grapes would flow out into the lower trench where it was then collected and bottled or put into jars in those days. The hedge or the fence around this is to protect from the animals. The tower is to protect from thieves. And all of this has been done by this man, and then he has rented out the vineyard to sharecroppers. These were people who were, according to their agreement, to give a certain percentage of the fruit of their labor back to the owner of the vineyard. Now, if this was all starting brand new, then harvest would actually have been about 5 years away. And what would have happened is during that time the soil would have had to be exactly right and the grapes would have had to mature, and you would have waited for a period of time up to 5 years for decent grapes to be able to produce a decent wine. There was an investment in the future involved in all of this. And so this landowner had to support the vine dressers for the first 4 years of their labor without receiving anything back. But then the harvest was about to come. Now, during this time, the owner takes vacation. He goes on a trip, around the world cruise. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. He's gone for a while. And then it's harvest time. The interesting thing about this particular parable is it has a parallel in the Old Testament that is almost exact in many of the things that are said. It's found in Isaiah chapter 5. It's called the Song of the Vineyard. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. Now, up to this point, the parable's the same. Listen to what it says. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done for it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. All of the elements that Jesus mentions in his parable are found in this song, this parable in the Old Testament. We find the vineyard, we find the hedge and the wine press and the tower, we find a grape harvest. But in the Old Testament parable, the grape harvest stands for righteousness. The vine is Israel, and she does not produce what God wants her to produce, what God expects her to produce. There is no fruit of righteousness from Israel. And therefore, God destroyed her. He wiped her out. You see, Israel was a special people. They had special privileges before Almighty God. They were the Old Testament covenant people of God. They had a special status before Him. But because being in covenant does not mean being saved, and they had failed, as we're going to see in the New Testament, the one obligation of the covenant, which is to believe in the Son of God for salvation, they were eradicated. They lost everything before God. The owner in both cases, Old and New Testament, is God Himself. The tenants or the vine dressers in this one that Jesus talks about are Israel's leaders, and they're Israel's leaders throughout all of history. And in particular, Jesus places emphasis on the generation that was alive in His day that was in the process of killing Him. Plotting against him. Harvest time. It's come. The owner sends his servants to collect his share of the fruit of the vineyard. The servants come with all the authority of the owner of the vineyard. The servants are the Old Testament prophets sent one after another to Israel. The vine dressers are dishonest men. They're cruel. They're villains. They beat one servant up. They kill another one outright, and a third they stone to death slowly. And the Bible tells us this is indeed what they did to those prophets in those days. In two more chapters, Jesus is going to condemn the people of his generation. He's going to say to that generation that it's more wicked than any generation on the face of the earth. And he's going to say this to them, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, remember that the Hebrew Old Testament's not laid out the same way our Old Testament is. And so Jesus is talking about the very first prophet all the way to the very last prophet of the Old Testament time period, that they had slaughtered them all rather than hearing what the Word of God had to say. As it says in 2 Chronicles 24, so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Other servants are sent by this owner of the vineyard, and they're treated in the same way. Maybe these two groups represent the early prophets and the latter prophets of the Old Testament. Men like Malachi and John the Baptist, who at the end were the last of these Old Testament prophets sent to God's people. By sending back some of the servants beaten up, the vine dressers are basically claiming possession of the whole crop. They're saying to the owner, you don't have any control over us whatsoever. They reject the idea that the owner owns anything. Last of all, the Son is sent. Now that might seem to be unreasonable to you and me. I mean, why would anybody send his only Son to a group of villains like this who have proven their nastiness by beating up and by killing the men who were sent before him? Why would I send a Son to men like that? And yet that's the story of God's dealing with unworthy sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we find in the Bible. The Son is Christ. The tenants have been rejecting the authority of the servants, and so the owner sends his own Son. He's the last word from the owner to these men. There's no one else to send after him. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. You see, what that basically tells us is Jesus is God's last word to mankind. Sorry, Muhammad, you don't fit in there. Jesus is the final prophet. Jesus is the great prophet. He is the Son sent by the Father to men. And in the parable, the owner is thinking, they will be afraid to hurt my Son. They will respect him. He represents me. But the vine dressers are wicked and cruel, and they plot to kill him. The death of the Son in the parable is not an impulse. It's not second-degree murder. It's not manslaughter. It is premeditated murder. They plot to do away with him. They think, here's the Son. If we kill him, we can have his inheritance. Now, since when did that ever work? Maybe they're thinking that the owner's died. The only one that's left that has any claim on this land is the Son. We kill him. Nobody's going to claim it. We'll just squatter's rights. We'll just take it. But really, they're being foolish. These men and the Son have been sent by the Father over and over again. They come and speak in the name of Him. And so sin is incredibly foolish. They take the Son. They drag Him out of the vineyard. And they kill Him. Didn't want to do Him in there. You know why? spilling his blood on the ground would ruin the grape harvest. Seriously, spill the blood, it'd ruin the grapes. Take him outside, kill him out here. Spill his blood on the ground out there, it won't make any difference. But that's actually fulfillment of prophecy, you know. Jesus being killed outside the city of Jerusalem is in fulfillment of prophecy. Hebrews 13 tells us that, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's why Golgotha was on a hill outside Jerusalem. Jesus tells this parable. It's a hideous parable. And then he asked his audience for their reaction. Folks, you've heard the parable. What do you think the owner of the vineyard ought to do when he comes? And you've got the response. I like the NIV's translation of this verse the best. Verse 41 says in the New International Version, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, which is a play on words that goes on in the Greek here. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop in its due season at harvest time. Okay, they've gotten the point. The crowd has responded in the correct way. Now Jesus drops the other shoe. Now Jesus gets to exactly what he's saying as though this were not clear enough. Now he says more, and he begins to quote from the Old Testament again, this time from Psalm 118, where he talks about the stone that is rejected by the builders. And the thing to realize is he's going on with the parable, but he's changed it entirely. He's not going to talk about a son killed and then raised back up. He's going to talk about a stone rejected and then exalted by God to its true place. Things are the same thing. The stone is Christ. Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Notice the word believes. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In Ephesians, Paul tells us that we, the church, have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, says, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Did you catch over and over and over again in these quotations from the Old Testament, the New Testament apostles bring out the importance of the fact that you must believe in this stone? You must believe on him. The stone is not just a stone. It is believing on him, the one represented by this cornerstone. And so this verse is a picture of the crucifixion and death and resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rejected stone is exalted by God to be the cornerstone. Now think about this for just a minute. The picture is this. Building a building made out of stone. And the stonemasons go down to the quarry and they begin to look for a perfect stone to use for the corner. And that stone has to be exactly right because the angles have to be exactly 90 degrees. You know why? Because, say, they were 91 degrees and you made all of your walls line up with that cornerstone. When you got to the back corner, the walls don't meet. It has to be exactly perfect. And so these men have looked at all of these stones in the quarry and they've overlooked this one. They've seen the one that is perfect and they have rejected it outright for something else. And God takes that stone and exalts it to its right place in the temple, the cornerstone, Christ. God exalts it. And so he's talking about Christ. He's talking about the triumph accomplished by Christ, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection, by his ascension into heaven, by his being exalted at the right hand of God. And he is saying this stone is the cornerstone set in place by God, and those who reject it at their peril. Their peril. Look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. That made those folks mad. Made them especially mad because the special status of being God's Old Testament covenant people was going to be ripped from them. This closeness that they had of having prophets sent to them, of having the Word of God given to them, was going to be taken from them. The fact that there was a temple in Jerusalem where God dwelt in the Spirit was going to be taken from them. And all of the privileges of God's special dealings with the nation of Israel, including Christ and His presence and His works would be removed from them, taken away from the Jews, because they had failed in this one covenant obligation, believe on Him. Instead, they rejected Him. There was no faith in Israel. No faith among the Pharisees, among the elders, among the Sadducees, among the leaders of the Jewish nation. They rejected Christ and went beyond just mere rejection. They killed Him, they plotted against Him, and they executed Him. And so God was saying through Christ to them, the kingdom is going to be wrenched away from you and given to those who will bear its fruit. And then verse 44 says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. That's where it's a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whoever trips over Christ will be broken. But woe to those who continue in hard-hearted rebellion against Almighty God, because upon them, on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It's bad enough to trip over Jesus and reject Him. It's worse still to not only reject Jesus, but to fight against Him, to put Him to death. Upon those men, the stone shall fall and grind them to dust. The men to whom Jesus was speaking were not stupid. The Bible tells us they knew He had said these things against them. And you better believe that they were just grinding their teeth in anger, and their fists were curling into claws, and they wanted to strangle Him at that moment. But they looked around, and the crowd accepted Him as a prophet from God, and they knew if they tried to lay hands on Jesus right then, the crowd would take them out and tear them limb from limb. And so the Bible says that they feared the multitudes. Well, what's going on behind the scenes is the fact that His time has not yet come. Jesus tells us in the Gospel according to John over and over again that there were times when they tried to lay hands on Him, they wanted to do away with Him before this event and at this event, but they couldn't. And the reason was, He tells us in John, His time had not yet come. When it does come, Christ dies on the cross. But right now, they wanted to do Him in, but they could not. They knew He was speaking against them. They wanted to arrest Him. They could not. They rejected Him. Christ has told them in no uncertain terms, this is what's going to happen. You pursue the course that you're on right now. You follow up with your plans, your plot to kill me, and not only will you stumble over me, but the stone will fall upon you. The kingdom will be wrenched away from you. And yet they did. You see, what the Bible tells us is the seemingly endless patience of God, which is extended toward those who oppose Him, reaches an end in time. It does. when Christ is finally rejected as he was here, and when he is fought against actively, then the patience of God ends and the stone falls upon them and swift retribution follows. And so in Psalm 2, King David can say to the kings of the nations, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." There's that idea of trust or faith once again. The great privilege of knowing Christ carries the great responsibility of serving Christ, of the obligation of faith. Itself a gift of God, yes, but the obligation of faith that we're to have. We're to share the gospel with others. We've got this wonderful gift given to us. We have the privilege of knowing Christ. Why God chose us out of all the people on the earth, we don't know. It's simply the grace and the love of Almighty God that He has done so. He's drawn us to Himself out of darkness into light, drawn us out of the kingdom of Satan, brought us into the kingdom of Christ. He did it solely because of His love, solely because of His mercy. But now He says to us, this great privilege carries a responsibility, and you're to go forth and live in light of that responsibility. You're to bear the fruit of the kingdom of God. You're to believe in Him first. You're to tell others about Him. You're to live godly and righteous lives as God sanctifies you daily. Knowing Christ is not just a take-it-or-leave-it proposition, because if you think you can leave it, you're stumbling over Him. If you actively reject Him and rebel against Him, when He falls upon you, there's nothing left but a greasy spot. Great privilege implies great responsibility. Responsibility of loving Christ and telling others of Him. Let's pray.